A few weeks ago, we were looking at Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and Jesus' call to discipleship. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And when we were speaking on those words, we noted how Christians in the past have realized the importance of self-denial as integral to the whole of the Christian life. And one such example is John Calvin, who in Book 3, Chapter 7 of his Christian Institutes has a chapter entitled The Sum of the Christian Life, The Denial of Ourselves. That's how John Calvin deemed the importance of self-denial in the Christian life. The sum of the Christian life in the denial of ourselves. Well, we touched on self-denial in one point of one sermon. And after that sermon, a number of us were talking about this whole issue. It struck a chord with us. It's something that affected us and made us think about self-denial in our own life. And as a result of that, the Lord has brought us to the point where we're going to begin a series of messages on this subject to help us understand just how we are to deny ourselves across our Christian life. To begin with, we want to first look at the word self. If we are to deny ourselves, then it's very important that we recognize what the Bible is teaching us when it says we are to deny ourselves. Indeed, the self that we are to deny implies that self is going to be a problem in our Christian life. And it's going to be a problem because we're inclined by nature toward an excessive and immoderate self-love. So self is a problem that we have to face up to. But then when we think of this issue of self-love, it's further complicated because the Bible speaks in positive and also in negative terms about self-love. There's a good self-love and there's a bad self-love. We're going to look at those two things tonight, and we're going to look at them by way of setting the context for a study on self-denial. So the first message in the series is really going to deal with the self that we are to deny, the love of self in particular that we are to deny. And so we take up this subject this evening of self-love, looking at it in two ways. The first is self-love demanded. That's the positive, good kind of self-love. And then secondly, the self-love that is to be denied. Well, with the Lord's help, let's think first of all about self-love that is demanded. And believe it or not, the Bible actually teaches that you are to love yourself. You are to love yourself. And famously teaches it in Jesus' great summary of the law of God, where Christ makes it explicit as the standard of love toward our neighbor, that we first have to love ourselves. Remember how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 and following. He's dealing with the subject of the first and greatest commandment, and the second which is like unto it. And he says in verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So first of all, Jesus says you're to love God with all your heart. And that love to God is going to be the foundation of your love to self and also your love to other people. But the second great commandment is that you're to love your neighbor, but the standard of that love is love of yourself. So you're to love your neighbor in the same way, and you're to love your neighbor with the same kind of love that you are to love yourself with. And then Jesus says in another place that this love has a practical outworking in the way we treat one another. So Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20 or verse 12, what we call the golden rule. We're to do unto others what we would have them do unto us. So Jesus says particularly, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So love your neighbour as yourself. The outflow of this is that you do unto others the things that you would have them do unto you. So we have this biblical self-love which is demanded. And if you think about it for a moment, it really agrees with that innate sense of the law of God that God has implanted in the hearts of every man. Before we even get to the scripture, this is something obvious to us, that we're to love ourselves. Think of someone who works in the social services and he goes into a man's flat and this man has just stopped taking any care of himself whatsoever. The flat is filthy, there's alcohol bottles lying everywhere, he doesn't wash, he doesn't clean the place, the dog has fouled everywhere. And when you walk into an environment like that, the first reaction is, this is totally unnatural. Well, what's unnatural about it? We have the innate sense that we are to love ourselves in such a way that we are going to take care of ourselves. So that's something obvious to us. And then we come to God's law. We've looked at the summary. Love your neighbour as yourself. But think about the particulars. The sixth command, for example, thou shalt not kill. What have we learned as we've unpacked these laws in our study of the Shorter Catechism? We've learned that they have positive sides and negative sides. But also in terms of the sixth commandment and others like it, it has reference to ourselves and also to others. So the sixth commandment does not merely forbid me from killing you, but the sixth commandment also forbids me from killing myself. Why? Well, because at the very foundation, I'm to exercise a biblical love to myself. The opposite of doing any harm to myself. Likewise, the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. We are to preserve truth between man and man. And we are to preserve not only our neighbour's good name, but also our own. It's this principle of love to our neighbour as we love ourselves. So if I could give you a definition of the biblical self-love that is demanded, we're thinking of something like this. Love and care of self that is regulated by God's law and which serves to the end of God's glory. Love and care of ourselves that is regulated by God's law and which serves to the end of God's glory. And let's think about that for a moment in three practical ways. The first is that you are to love your own physical health. You're to love your own physical health. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28. The world is running about today in a frenzy of romantic love. We don't observe such things, but we do like biblical love, don't we? Ephesians chapter 5 verse 28. So ought men to love their wives, even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. But listen to what Paul says next. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Love your wives as your own bodies. What's he understand at the foundation of that is that we have a love and a care, a cherishing and a nurture of our own physical health. So in love to yourself, you're going to feed yourself, clothe yourself, you're going to provide for yourself in a manner that is agreeable to the preservation and enjoyment of the life that God has given to you. And for an example, you're not going to starve yourself and make yourself ill. And contrary to that, you're not going to stuff yourself and make yourself fat. You're not going to eat yourself into obesity and death, which is becoming increasingly a problem among ordinary people in 21st century culture. We have so much in our society that people engage in a suicidal diet. Can we love food? Yes, we can love food. We can enjoy the gift that God gave us. But we're not to love food like this, that we exercise no self-control and we eat ourselves into obesity, poor health and death. That's not a love of self. That's an inordinate love of food and appetite. Perhaps that's the word that we all need to hear in an area of our life that we should very clearly take practical steps to affect. Are we concerned to love ourselves enough so as to take care of our health, to change our lifestyle, to moderate our diet, to start taking exercise, to change our lifestyle habits? We are to love ourselves in respect to our physical health. And secondly, we are to love ourselves in respect to our mental health. Now, mental health is complex. There's a physiological aspect to it oftentimes, so that a lot of mental health issues have to do with an imbalance of some chemical within our body. And people are, in that sense, sick and they need medicine. But there's a whole lot of mental health that is not physiological in the first place. It's self-inflicted because of the choices that we take and because of what we feed our minds on. And then we take this kind of poor mental health to the so-called professionals and they don't help us. Why? Because they do not have a biblical definition of what true self-love is. And so to try and get us out of this cycle of discouragement and depression, they encourage a false self-love. Well, as God's people, we are to love ourselves so as to maintain true biblical mental health. And in order to do this, we will think God's thoughts after him. We'll bring an unstable mind to the stability of God's word. And through prayer and seeking the Lord, we will endeavor to be transformed more and more by the renewing of our minds, as Paul writes in the book of Romans. You see an example of this oftentimes in the Psalms. Think of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Is the psalmist discouraged? Yes. Is he in a kind of depression? Well, possibly in terms of what people call depression today. He's down in the dumps. What does he do? He lifts up his eyes to God and he begins to reason with himself, to talk to himself, to counsel himself. And he says, why are you cast down, my soul? Hope in God. I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. He's bringing his mind to the stability of God's word and he's saying, it's not like you think it is. Well, you see, that's true self-love. That's true self-love to our mental health. If we can make it more general, just think of the things that we tend to put into our mind. Love to ourselves will mean that we're not to feed our bodies on a diet of junk food that's going to kill us, and love to ourselves will also mean we're not going to feed our minds with a diet of mental junk food that's going to destroy us. Then we're to love ourselves, thirdly, in respect to our spiritual health. And here, more than anywhere, is where sinful men push the self-destruct button. We've sinned in Adam, we're born in iniquity and trespass and sin. We're sick in that sense. But rather than go to God for the cure, Sick sinners continue to feed their soul on a diet of spiritual poison, which slowly makes them worse and guarantees their death. Now, if you were sick children, you wouldn't go to the cupboard and take the bottle that had the skull and crossbones on it and said, "Poison, do not drink." You'd go to the cupboard that said, "Medicine, this is the thing that's going to help." But you see, man, the sinner, spiritually, he keeps going to drink from the thing that kills him. He does that because he loves himself in the wrong way. But true biblical self-love that is demanded says to us that the best way that a man can love himself is in the care of his soul, by listening to what God says about him, by heeding the commandments that God places upon him, by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ as his only hope of salvation. It is hatred of self to put our fingers in our ears and to deny the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual suicide to refuse to believe in Jesus. And on the contrary, it is true love to turn unto God in Christ, repenting from all of our sins. And then as Christians, and we need to remember this as Christians, to continually walk in the good way that the Lord has called us to walk in. That's true biblical love to yourself. Listen to what wisdom says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. Proverbs, chapter 4, and verse 22. How are we to love ourselves? Well, from verse 20, "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh." You want to love yourself? Trust Christ. Walk in his ways. Regulate your mind biblically. Order your physical health according to the principles of God's law. So there's a biblical self-love that's demanded. Very well. But then there's a sinful self-love that is to be denied. A sinful self-love that is to be denied. And that's the self-love that Paul speaks of to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." And it's linked to what he says in verse 4. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You see, they're lovers of pleasure really because they're lovers of their own selves. A sinful self-love that is to be denied. It's a self-love that really is idolatrous. It's self-indulgent, self-obsession, and it puts ourself in the place of God. And the Greeks immortalized this story, or this self-love, in the story of Narcissus. Children, have you ever heard of Narcissus? He was a famous hunter, and apparently he was a beautiful man. But so vain was he in his love for himself that his vanity was punished when he went to a pool and saw his reflection in the pool. And he didn't know it was his reflection, apparently, but he fell in love with his own image so that he couldn't move. And all that he did was sit and stare at his own image in the pool. And he sat in love with this image until he wasted away and died. Narcissus. Well, you'll hear that term today when you hear things like narcissistic. We're a narcissistic culture. What does it mean? We're in love with ourselves. Narcissism, it means that people are so self-centered that it governs everything that they do in their life. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, gets very close to the heart of this issue of self-love. He's partly right, we might say, when Aristotle says he is a lover of himself that does all he does for his own sake. He does all that he does for his own sake and with respect to his own pleasure and profit. I say that he's partly right because, of course, Aristotle doesn't look at the whole subject through the lens of a biblical worldview. He's right in as far as he goes, but he doesn't root self-love over against love for God and love for Jesus Christ. But he gets it right. He is a lover of himself that does all that he does for his own sake and with respect to his own pleasure and profit. But we want to bring that into a biblical context. And when we do that, we see that it is as Aristotle says that it is, but with respect to two main things. And the first is not seeking the things of Christ. We have to begin there. Self-love, which is denied, is a self-love that does not seek the things of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. And the first thing to note when you arrive here is that this is a problem in the church. And Paul's wanting faithful servants that he can send to the church in Philippi, and he has to lament that there are so few in the church even, that are not in love with themselves. Chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." So self-love, which is to be denied, is a self-love that seeks itself rather than the things of Jesus Christ. The second thing, it's a self-love that does not seek the things of others. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24, the apostle says, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." Now you get that in Philippians as well. There's a number of texts that exhort us to the same thing. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Wealth isn't in the original. Every man another's. What's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that Paul continues. And as he does, he sets everything in its proper context as he addresses how the whole of our life ought to be lived in verse 31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Now you can't divorce verse 24 when he says here, we've got to seek other people's interests and not just our own interests. You can't divorce that from what he goes on to say in verse 31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Well then, we defined what biblical self-love that is demanded was. How are we going to summarize what we said about this sinful self-love that is to be denied? Well, this kind of self-love is really a disease of selfishness. A disease of selfishness which does not seek the glory of God or the good of others, but seeks its own end first and loves its own glory. A disease of selfishness, which does not seek the glory of God or the good of others, but seeks its own end first and loves its own glory. And the sad news, brethren, is that every single person in this room is guilty of it. Because it is born naturally in a sinful and therefore selfish heart. A heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So that although you have this self-love, The deceitfulness of this heart is going to fool you into believing that perhaps you don't have it. And it's certainly going to deceive you and blind you from seeing where it's manifest in your life. A disease of selfishness that seeks its own end first and loves its own glory. Well, if you don't see it in yourself, or if you try to deny that it's really there in your motives, tell me this. Why do you see it so clearly in other people? Do you ever stop to ask that question? We go around as if this isn't a problem to us. And yet when we see a hint of it in other people, it's like the thing that offends us most. That person is full of himself, isn't he? He loves himself. As soon as we see it. Somebody gets their way over our way and we get terribly offended. Why? Because we want it our way. We want it our way. And the reason we want it our way is because we love ourselves and our thoughts and our ideas and our own glory and our own will being enforced. There's a terrible danger to this. One has said, the idol of self has made more desolation among men than all those idols that were served by human sacrifice. It has preyed more fiercely upon human lives than Molech. You remember Molech? They offered their children unto Molech in the fire. Ah, the idol of self preyed more fiercely upon human lives than Molech. And another has gone on to say, to worship images is obvious idolatry, but to serve self is perfect slavery. Perfect slavery. Well, I want to give you four practical ways in which you're going to see this self-love in your own life, and then we'll bring three, I trust, antidotes to the problem of self-love. The first of these four practical applications of self-love is that self-love drives a man to seek his own ends. Self-love drives a man to seek his own ends. The Puritan Richard Baxter tells us that since the fall, self is the great idol that the whole world of fallen men worship at. But when we go back to the beginning, we discover that man was created in the image of God and for God. And as he lived in holiness before his Maker, his chief end consciously in everything that he did was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But the moment that we fell to the first temptation, we flipped that great ambition. And now instead of having as our chief end the glory of God, man in sin has for his chief end the glory of man. We've abandoned the Lord of glory and we've enthroned the idol of self. And this principle of idolatrous self-love has plagued the human race ever since. Think of it in practical terms. The man who owns a shop, what does he work in that shop for? Why does he serve the customers? Why does he engage in business? Well, the answer of the natural heart is for no higher end than self. Profit, in order to provide for himself. Perhaps in order to provide for his family. But certainly nothing beyond that. Unless by grace his heart is changed. As the shopkeeper, so the joiner, likewise the politician, no matter how he deceives himself, we will find at the root of everything sinful man does this cancer of self-love. Self-love drives a man to seek his own ends. Now, very closely associated with that, Self-love drives men to use the world to their own ends. Self-love drives men to use the world to their own end. Going back to the beginning again, man's chief end is to glorify God. That means in everything that he does in the world that God has given him, he will employ his gifts, talents, time, and the created universe to that great end of God's glory. Adam in the Garden of Eden recognized that he was not Lord, absolutely, but that he was a servant king under God himself. He was a steward. But Satan comes in and says, listen, Adam, this stewardship business, it's no good. How about you be God? And Adam says, well, that sounds just wonderful. And into sin man fell, and from that moment, all men everywhere would rather be lords than stewards of God's creation. We think our money is our own. We claim our talents as our own. We imagine our time is our own. And all of these things we will employ and make subservient to the service of self. Now, when Jesus comes in the gospel and says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, that call cuts right across that idolatrous self-love. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, we mentioned it a moment ago, likewise, cuts across this idol of self. In whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. We're not as conscious of this as we ought to be. But we go out to a restaurant, we see the menu, and we choose what we want to eat from the menu according to our preference. That's fine. We don't particularly want to eat something we don't like. But even that choice, says Paul, must not ultimately be a choice only for self, but self under God. We don't even eat or drink in the first place for ourselves. We don't dress ourselves in the first place for ourselves. Maybe that would solve a lot of the problems with Christians and what they want to wear and arguments about should we wear this or should we wear that. I don't think we should dress in such a way that we make ourselves look ridiculous or ugly or anything like that. But when it comes to the issue of dress, self is not at the center. Self is subservient to God. So our time, our talents, our money, our gifts, our ability, our possessions, our house, everything that we have, the self-love that is to be denied, will take it all and say, mine and for me. And Jesus says no at the very heart of Christianity. We say Christ's and for Christ. Self-love drives men to use the world to their own end. Thirdly, self-love drives men to be Lord of their own lives. It hates providence. Can't stand the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Self-love comes face to face with the idea that God has claims and God is in control, and it rebels and it says, no, I will be Lord of my own circumstances. And what's more, if I could, I would be Lord over everybody else's circumstances as well. And I would make them all serve my idea and my will. You say, well, I don't really think like that. I don't have such grand ambitions. Yes, you do. Don't you hate it when things don't go your way? Don't you get so frustrated with circumstances and people at work, at home, in church? Of course you do. Because self-love that would be sovereign over the universe but cannot effectually do it comes face to face with its own inability. And it drives us mad. The proverbial spanner gets thrown in the works. And we fly off the handle. We get down in the dumps. We say, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm not able to control my world in self-love anymore. The Christian comes at that and he says, this is the Lord. The Lord is sovereign. Not my will but thine be done. But the self-love that is to be denied comes at every single circumstance in life. And it says, not thy will but mine be done. Therefore, self-love in our own bosom is a tyrant. And that same love, if it could, would be a tyrant over everyone else. I would have you do what I want, the way I want it, when I want it, all the time. That is self-love. Fourthly, self-love delights in nothing more than the honour and praise of all. We love it when men speak well of us, don't we? We love it. Oh, outwardly, we might try to deflect it and act all humble, but inside there's a big smile on our heart, isn't there? We love it. Because it confirms our good opinion of ourselves. And what's more, when people don't speak well of us, we say, well, they're wrong. Or they're jealous. We don't even listen to them when they criticize us half the time. So infatuated we are with ourselves. But when we hear the praise of men, it immediately pleases us. A moment ago I said that this whole idea of wanting to be Lord of our lives makes us say, not thy will, but mine be done. But here we see that self-love, in another sense related to the Lord Jesus Christ, would take all of the glory that is to be given to him and would gladly take it to ourselves. That at my name every knee would bow. That every tongue would confess my glory before all people. That's in you. That's in every single one of us. And the practical outworking of that is the desire for self-praise will drive us to identify the things that people like and do them in order that we might receive their praise. In order that our sinful self-love will feast upon the adulation of our fellow men. And Jesus says, if you want to be one of my disciples, you got to understand that that idolatrous desire for the praise of men needs to be abandoned. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Ask yourself a very simple question. Would you be as happy in your heart to do something knowing that you are going to receive the ridicule of men. They're going to mock you. They're going to laugh at you. But you know that that thing pleases God. Would you be happy? Happy to do it. More happy to do that than something else that will win you the smile and the praises and the comfortable applause of others. That's at the root of this issue. These four things, self-love drives a man to seek his own ends. Self-love drives men to use the world for their own ends. Self-love drives men to be lord of their own lives. And self-love delights in nothing more than the honour and praise of all. Well, how are we going to deal with this? How are we going to begin, at least, to conquer the love of self in our lives? Well, three things. First of all, know that you are nothing. Know that you are nothing. And that's hard in an age where the world and even the church is intent to tell everybody that they are something. We want to give you self-esteem. We want to give you self-worth. We can understand that from the world, but the church, come on. You think of Joel Osteen, and there he goes with his big smile, and he just wants to make everybody happy. And the titles of his books are completely ridiculous when it comes to Scripture. One of his earlier titles, Be a Better You. Be a Better You. His latest title, I Am. It just gets more and more idolatrous. I Am. What's he mean? He means that we've just to go around telling ourselves, I am. Don't be negative. Don't tell yourself that you're poor at this or poor at that. Just say, I am good at this. I am going to do this. I am going to succeed at this. Do you see what it is? He's just playing right into the hands of the idol of self-love. That's the church. But when we come to the Word of God, the God of Scripture humbles us and speaks to us in terms that self-love hates. It tells us that at the root of all, we are sinners. And as sinners, we have absolutely nothing to boast in. We need to begin there to destroy this idol of self-love. We are nothing. Nothing but sin. But when we begin there, we understand that God in grace picks up this sinful nothing in the gospel and he saves it. And that, brethren, is something to boast in. And that is someone to love. So at the very point of understanding what we are in our sinfulness, we begin to get the answer to the problem in the one who in grace and love has come to save these sinners from their sins. So rather than overvaluing yourself, it kills self-love and brings us to place a premium of love on the Lord Jesus Christ. Know that you are nothing. Secondly, know that you deserve nothing. Know that you deserve nothing. People are going around saying, I deserve this, I deserve that, I deserve the next thing. My loved one has died, they didn't deserve that, they didn't deserve this, they didn't deserve the next thing. Well, what do we deserve as sinners? What do we really merit? And what are we honestly owed as sinners? One thing. Eternal hell. That's going to deal with self-love, isn't it? Eternal hell. And if we truly believe that, then that's going to make us thankful for everything that we have in life. and all that we are given in grace. And it's going to deal with all of the frustrations of self-love when we don't get our own way, when we don't get the things that we want, and we're frustrated over the things that we don't have. When we sit down and we say, I'm nothing and I deserve nothing. It's another blow, if you like, to this idol of self-love. The third thing is, know that you can do nothing. Know that you can do nothing. And it will stop you boasting in yourself. You live, you move, you have your being in God. At the natural level, your heart does not beat, your mind does not think, your body does not move, but by God. And when we bring that into the spiritual realm and our Christian life, Jesus tells us, without me, you can do nothing. Bring those three things together then. You are nothing, you deserve nothing, you can do nothing. And texts like these wean us off our idolatrous love of self and lead us to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.